Well, thank you, Brian. And want to just extend a warm welcome to everyone here in the building as well as watching on the live stream. As you've seen, we've started this fall with our book study. We've resumed our study in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things that you notice when you study the Gospels is that Jesus teaches a lot of things that are both practical but also provocative. In the chapter that we're going to look at here, chapter 18, we're going to deal with about half of it, is no exception to that pattern that we see with Jesus' teaching. So I'm going to start by asking you a question, which I'm sure most, if not all of you, will answer yes to. Have you ever found yourself in a difficult situation in your life? It could be maybe a persistent health problem that just isn't going away. It could be a persistent financial problem or crisis. Or it could be relationships with family members that there are issues there that are ongoing. And having been in that situation, have you found yourself doing what Christians are supposed to do? Laying it out before the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do, is to pray about it to the Lord Jesus. And you do that. And you pray. And you pray. And what you find in this particular experience is that God's response seems to be a long time in coming, or as far as you can tell, there's no response at all. This is a fairly common experience for the people of God. David, the psalmist, describes it in both Psalm 22 and in Psalm 69. It's an experience where we lay out an issue before the Lord and we're sincere about it, but we just don't seem to hear anything. What is it that we're often tempted to do when that happens to us? Well, if you're like me, the temptation is to basically stop praying. I'm a kind of a practical person, and I remember even as a kid, if I was asking my parents about something and they just wouldn't do it, well, I would just quit. And perhaps to my detriment, that's carried on in my life as an adult and as a Christian too. We're tempted to stop praying. Well, in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, in verse 1, we see that Jesus, right off the bat, is going to address that tendency that we have. It says in verse 1, "Then he," that's Jesus, "spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Jesus then goes on to illustrate his point by telling a story about a woman who's trying to get a bad man to do the right thing. So let's read from verse 2 to verse 8, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" In this parable, we see a big contrast between the two main characters presented in the story, don't we? Starts out with a judge, an arrogant judge. He's somebody who didn't care what people thought about him or what God thought. And what that suggests is that in the decisions that he made in his court, he probably didn't base those decisions on the merits of the cases, nor on what the law of God would say should be done. He must have based his decisions on other things. Perhaps he was looking for a bribe. Maybe he based it on how important the people were who were in front of him. We don't know. We're not told. But what I want you to notice about him and his position is that he's the one with all the power here. He's in that high position. Now contrast him with the widow in verse 3. We see this widow in a position of very little power. Widows in those days in Judea, unless they were independently wealthy or had a male relative who was willing to help take care of them, they could find themselves very vulnerable to being taken advantage of. You have basically a picture of helplessness on her part in front of this very powerful judge. She probably doesn't have the money to bribe him. She likely wasn't important enough for him to care all that much. And so he was trying to ignore her. Now, what is it that her adversary was doing? What kind of case did she have? Well, we're not told that, but we might suspect that it had to do with her being financially ripped off. Why I say that is because Jesus had talked elsewhere in the gospel about some Pharisees actually stealing widows' houses. It might have been something like that or similar to it. We don't really know. But you'll notice in verse 3 that she calls on the judge to get justice for me. If you have an older King James version, it says, avenge me. And that expression there is a translation of the Greek word exdikeo, which means to vindicate me. And to be vindicated means to have your cause declared as right and true in contrast to your adversary's cause. So she's saying, you stack up what my adversary is saying and doing to me versus me, I want to be vindicated. I know I'm in the right, and you, judge, I want you to do something about this. So that's what she was calling upon him to do. That same Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, describing the fact that God someday is going to vindicate his people after they've been oppressed by others. But we look at verses 4 and 5, and we see that the judge clearly doesn't really want to be bothered with her, does he? She's perhaps not important enough, there's no bribe coming, and we know he doesn't care about what the law of God says he should be doing. So his attitude seems to be, just leave me alone. But she has one tool that she can use to good effect, and that tool is her persistence. She could just keep bugging him. And you can well imagine what it must have been like in his court every day as he convened court. He'd probably lift up his eyes over the courtroom or wherever it was, and there in the third or fourth row, there she was. Hand up. You going to deal with my case today? Come on, I've been here every day. And every day he'd probably see that kind of thing. You know, it kind of reminds me of situation with a child who goes to a parent and then asks that parent to do something that the parent doesn't really want to do. You know, it's going to be a bit of a pain. They don't want to be bothered. So sometimes the strategy of the parent will be to try to ignore the child. You know, keep putting them off until hopefully he forgets about it. Well, any parent knows that if whatever the child is asking you to do is important to them, they never forget, do they? They just keep at it, and they wear you down. And that's why the judge says in verse 5, he says, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now that word weary me, that's a translation of a rather interesting Greek expression. What the expression means is, lest she hit me under the eye. You'd never guess that that would be what it is, but that's what it is. And it makes me wonder, does that mean the same thing in Greek as us saying something like, she's going to give me a black eye? In our English, what that means is that she's going to make me look bad. It might mean that he's just getting tired with it. But whatever it meant, he eventually gave in. And so he does the right thing, but not out of compassion for her, and certainly not because he was interested in doing what the law of God would have him do. He did it because she was driving him crazy. In verses 6 and 8, though, now, we see Jesus applying what he wants to teach to this situation. What he's saying here is that if this uncaring judge eventually gives in to the persistence of this widow, how much more will a God who cares about his people respond to their prayers if they are persistent in those prayers? Now, I want you to notice something important here. I want you to notice the specific context of God responding positively to their prayers. You see that the context in verses 7 and 8 is believers suffering persecution at the hands of oppressors. We know that as a general principle, we as Christians are to keep on praying. Paul talks about praying without ceasing. We're supposed to be in continual contact through prayer with our Lord. But let's think for a moment of the situations I presented at the very beginning. I talked about a situation of persistent health problems or persistent financial problems and so on. What if we pray and pray and pray about those things, and what we're praying for is for God to fix them? What if it doesn't happen? We don't get the answer that we're looking for. Well, there are some Christians who would say, well, you just have to keep praying, but you're probably not praying with enough faith right now, and that's why God's not responding. I would suggest a different answer to that. I would suggest that there are times when God makes it quite clear to us that he's not going to do what we're asking him to do. The Apostle Paul had exactly that experience. He had some kind of thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment that he prayed to God 3 times to get rid of, but God wouldn't do it. Well, then Paul came to the point of accepting that this was God's answer. So I believe that if we are praying about something where it's not changing, that doesn't mean that we have license to stop communicating with God, but the nature of our communication is going to change. What we then need to pray for is something a little different. When God makes it quite clear that he is not going to change that situation, we should be praying for things such as giving us more faith and trust in him, recognizing that he is sovereign. We have to recognize that God is the boss and we are the servants. And so if he decides that he's not going to change a particular situation and do it the way we want, we have to acknowledge that and then lean on him to trust him even more during those situations. And if you as a Christian have never run into anything like that, I can assure you, you eventually will. But what about the situation here of Christians being persecuted and then God responding by vindicating them? There's a challenge in this as well, because it looks like, when you read it, like if somebody's bothering you because of your faith, all you have to do is pray to God and he's going to take care of it speedily. But it doesn't exactly mean that. And I'm going to show you why by turning to Revelation chapter 6. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, and here we have a scene in heaven during the time of the tribulation. And in Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I, that's John, saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they, that is those souls, cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are people who were already killed by their persecutors on earth because of their faith, and now they're calling on God in heaven to do something about it. And what they're doing is they're asking him to vindicate them, the same kind of words that the widow was using with the judge. How long before you vindicate us? This helps us to understand what Jesus is saying here. We pray to God to be vindicated against those who persecute us. God will do it. But it may not necessarily be in our lifetime. But it definitely, if it's not in our lifetime, it definitely will be in the time to come, in the afterlife. And I think back to a situation such as Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it talks about God speedily avenging. God tolerated what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah probably for a long time. We don't know how many years he put up with it. But when he finally decided to do something about it, when he did it, it happened speedily. It happened literally overnight. And so this gives us confidence that if we're suffering badly at the hands of people persecuting us for our faith, God will deal with it. It's just it won't necessarily be today. And that's why Jesus ends, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? I think what Jesus is implying there is that being able to pray persistently in the face of time and time, a long time, is going to be a challenge. And not every Christian is going to be able to do it. Not every Christian is going to manifest the kind of faith that God is looking for in this. Now we'll look at the next section here, verses 9 to 14, and here's another parable about another different scenario. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, we have another one of those big contrasts between the two main characters. In this parable, Jesus uses examples from both the best and the worst in the eyes of the society in which Jesus lived. The best would be the Pharisee. The people in Judea at that time considered the Pharisees to be the most righteous of all. They were the most diligent to follow the law right down to the letter. But Jesus reveals to them in this parable what really is going on in the mind of many Pharisees. And he does it by exposing the thoughts this Pharisee had while he was praying to God. What we see is what he thought of others. And what he thought of others wasn't very good, was it? This Pharisee seemed to have a contempt for those he considered to be morally inferior to him. But he certainly had a high opinion of himself, didn't he? His opinion was such that he probably considered God to be lucky to have such a righteous person as him here on the earth to balance out these miserable sinners like this publican next to him. You'll notice that Jesus said that he prayed with himself. Now, he was praying to God, but in Jesus' eyes, he was really talking to himself. And what you might call it is a prayer of self-congratulation. He was congratulating himself for being such a fine fellow. He describes all the things that he was doing, going even beyond the law and fasting two times a week. So he was definitely one who you might call self-righteous and proud and arrogant again. In verse 13, though, you look, and we've got a very different kind of person, don't we? Big contrast between him and the Pharisee. He was a publican, and what that means is he was a tax collector. Now, he was collecting taxes for the Roman government from the Jews. So the Jews considered their fellow Jew to be a traitor. Now, that in itself may or may not have been a sin, but where the sin really comes in for these publicans was that it had to do with the way they collected their taxes. They would be paid by the Roman government to collect taxes, but what they could do legally was they could charge you $3,000 in taxes. That's what you're going to pay to the Roman government, but they would say you owe five, and they take the other two for themselves. And then if you refuse, you said, well, I calculate that I only owe three, they would then force you to pay the extra two. And they had the means to do it. And this is where the sin really came in and why people just literally hated their guts. We can see that this man had a very different attitude in approaching to God. In fact, he appears to be absolutely ashamed to even be in the presence of God. He seems to know that he has no right to be there. And yet, what impresses me about him is that he comes into God's presence anyway. He knows that he couldn't look for mercy at the hands of any other human being, but he really wants and needs mercy, so he calls on God. He knows that if he's going to get it anywhere, it's going to be from God. And you'll notice that he calls himself a sinner. Well, it says in most translations he describes himself as a sinner, but in the Greek it actually is the definite article. He calls himself the sinner. Now, that's got a little bit of a different meaning to it, doesn't it? What he's acknowledging is that he is the worst of sinners. He's not saying, I'm one sinner among many, and I'm better than some of them, but not as good as others. He's acknowledging before God that he is as bad as it gets. It reminds me a little bit about Pope Paul, when Paul in 1 Timothy called himself chief of sinners. Both of these men had made an honest assessment of themselves and had come to the conclusion that they were the worst of the worst. That's something that we should keep in mind. We tend to like to compare ourselves to others favorably, don't we? Kind of like this Pharisee. And what we have to acknowledge is what Romans 3 tells us, that is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we're all capable of doing the very worst things that human beings are capable of. It's usually only a matter of opportunity and circumstances. This man knows then that he has no grounds to approach God. And so that's why he only asks for one thing. He asks for mercy. And interestingly, the word for mercy here, when he says, be merciful to me, a sinner, what he's actually asking God to do in the Greek is to be an atoning sacrifice for me. Provide an atoning sacrifice for me. Well, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. I don't know if he had an inkling of the Messiah coming in the future and doing that kind of a thing, but that's what he was asking for. And here's the amazing thing. This vile sinner of a publican gets it. God gives him the mercy he's asking for. And what's even more amazing is that the Pharisee doesn't. Now, it's not that the Pharisee didn't need mercy. He did. He needed it as much as the publican, but he didn't think he did. And so he didn't ask for it. And if you don't ask God for mercy, well, you don't get it. Now, imagine the impact that would have had on Jesus' audience. In that audience, there would have been a lot of Pharisees there. They followed him to try and trip him up on his words all the time. What would they have thought of hearing Jesus say that? They must have been thinking, you got to be kidding. This rotten publican, God justifies him, and the righteous Pharisee, not? Jesus must be crazy to say a thing like that, and especially out in public here. So they wouldn't have been happy about that, would they? But notice the grounds of the justification of this publican. He's justified because not because of his good works, because he didn't have any, but because of his humility. And that's relevant to us today. We preach the gospel today where God is willing to extend mercy to us because we are sinners. That we can actually have our sins taken care of by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who died and paid the penalty for our sins. But what attitude must a person have when they come to God to talk to him about that mercy? Well, I'll tell you, the attitude we can't have and shouldn't have is this. We can't come to God and say, you know what, God? I'm actually a pretty good person. I mean, I'm not as bad as some. And actually, when you think about it, I kind of figure I deserve to be in heaven. In fact, I expect the gates of heaven to be open when I die. Can you imagine praying to God that way? Well, I know people who do that. And of course, we've got this Pharisee who essentially is saying the same thing. We can't do that because God has no respect for that kind of attitude that underlies that kind of prayer. We need to come like the publican and be honest and acknowledge that we are sinners. We don't deserve anything, but we know, God, that you are a gracious God, and that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can and will extend grace to me and save me. That's the kind of attitude we need to approach God with, and that's the kind of attitude that God will respond to. Now, let's look at the last section here, verses 15 to 17. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Here, Jesus is continuing on in this theme about heart and motives and attitude being much more important than what we look like on the outside. And in fact, there's another contrast here between two different groups of people. It's not as obvious as in the others, but the two groups of people are infants or little children versus adults. The one is mentioned in the story, the children. The adult isn't, but it's implied. And here's how that works. When you think of a little child, an infant or a toddler, you think, well, there's a person who has virtually no life experience, so what do they know about anything? Especially about spiritual things. I mean, what could they possibly know? But then when we think of an adult, we think of a person, well, they've been around for quite a few years, so they've got life experience. They're much more discerning. They'll understand these things. You can talk about spiritual things and interact with them. The disciples, I think, were assuming that Jesus wouldn't be interested in interacting with these infants at all because couldn't have that kind of discussion with them, spiritual things. And so that was the attitude I think they had when they were saying, well, get these kids away from here. But what Jesus did was he used this incident as a teaching moment, didn't he? And what he does is he turns their thinking about these things completely upside down. And as it turns out, anyone who wants to enter into the kingdom actually has to become like a little child. Like, who would have thought something like that? So what does this mean? How do we understand this? We'll turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and we have a similar story here. This is where the disciples are asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? In verse 1, Matthew 18, they said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here, I think we get a clue as to what Jesus means about becoming like a little child in order to enter into the kingdom. Humility and trust like a little child is the key to entering the kingdom and being the greatest in the kingdom. And I'd like to give a quote from John MacArthur here, if you can bring that up on the screen. This is what he has to say about the Matthew 18 passage. This is how Jesus characterized conversion. He pictures faith as the simple, helpless, trusting dependence of those who have no resources of their own. Like children, they have no achievements and no accomplishments to offer to commend themselves with. So, if we have nothing to offer God as we approach him looking for mercy, I'd say we should be humble. We have nothing to be proud of because we have nothing to offer him. And being humble, I would suggest to you, makes us open-minded enough to receive whatever it is that God has to offer to us. Now, the opposite of that, of course, is closed-mindedness. And I would suggest that that is one of the greatest hindrances to entering the kingdom. And I know I've talked about this theme many times before, but it's something that you run into all the time. Jesus ran into it in his day, the closed-mindedness, the people who thought they knew all there was to know about these spiritual things, and nobody like Jesus is going to tell us anything different. And we have that today in our culture. We live in a secular culture where people don't believe in God. They believe in science. And they say, we know all that there is to know. And so they assume certain things. They assume, for example, that the Genesis account of creation is a myth and that the evolution account is reality. And they just assume that because they say, well, science proves it. So that's all there is to it. Don't tell me any different. They assume that there's no such thing as God inspiring the Bible. God didn't inspire the Bible. The Bible is a product of human ingenuity and imagination. And don't tell me any different because I know. And of course, well, Jesus can't possibly be God because science tells us that human beings are human beings. We can't be God Of course, it's kind of ironic. They would say, we can't become anything else unless you look at the evolutionary theory, which says, well, we started from something else, and maybe if we got enough time, we'll evolve into something else. But they won't accept the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was both man and God. And then, of course, the resurrection of Jesus, well, that can't possibly be true because, well, science doesn't acknowledge that people can be resurrected. So you see, in all of these areas, and I'm just giving you a few, in our culture, people just know. And I particularly have found that very frustrating because I come from a family where this is exactly what you run into when you talk to them about the gospel. I have a younger brother who passed away a little earlier in the summer, and we just did his celebration of life. And ever since he passed away, it's been running through my mind over and over the last good conversation I had with him about spiritual things. We were visiting him down in Kingston. We were there for a few days. The first day, we got into a good discussion, and I just happened to have brought Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, and I figured, well, my brother's a pretty logical guy. I think he might get something out of this. So I left it with him, and knowing we were going to be there for a few days, I said, as you're reading through it, any questions? We can talk about it and so on. So the next morning, we went out for a little walk, and the end of the walk, he hands the book back to me and he says, here, you can have this back. I says, you couldn't have read it already. I said, no, I didn't. He says, I read the first few pages, and he said, I knew I was going to disagree with everything in this book, and so I don't want to read any further. He was reflecting one of the most common attitudes that we see in our culture today. The idea that I know all that I need to know about this, don't tell me anything about that. So, some concluding thoughts from our passage here in Luke chapter 18. Well, what we've seen, one of the common themes through this is motives and attitudes. And in the first parable, we saw God's attitude towards us. We see that unlike that unrighteous judge, God's attitude towards us is compassion. He's compassionate towards us. He understands our weakness, our fragility, our lack of faith at times. And we also see that he is attentive to us. He's not actually ignoring us. When we pray to God and it seems like we're getting no answer, it seems like he's ignoring us. And in fact, David expressed that in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not in reality what's going on. There are other reasons, and you could do a whole sermon on looking at those kinds of reasons. The key thing here is to recognize that God does care about us, is at the same time honest and truthful. And what I mean by honest and truthful is that we need to do an honest assessment of ourselves as God sees us. And if we do that, we will recognize that what the Scripture says about us is true. We're sinners. That's where we come from. And the only difference between someone who isn't a Christian and someone who is that the Christian is the person who, although they are a sinner, they are a redeemed sinner. Their sins have been taken care of. And then in the third story, we see our attitude again towards God. It needs to be humble and trusting like a little child. We trust God because he says this and that. And the fact that we may have a great scientific education and so on and so forth doesn't make us wiser in the things of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the words of the Lord Jesus. We find them interesting, of course, but they're provocative because they challenge us. They challenge many of the presuppositions that we might have about ourselves, about you, and what we think we know. And Father, we would just pray that this morning that someone out in the audience today, whether here in the building or on the live stream, will have heard something here that'll challenge some of the assumptions that they may have made about the Lord Jesus and about Christ and what he expects of us. And that anyone who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior might be challenged to look into it again. And that those who are Christians already, that they might be strengthened in their faith and in their trust in Him. We ask this knowing that You care about these things even more than we do. We commit ourselves into Your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.